Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you we can gather, and we thank you that we have access to your precious word. And Lord, this particular chapter is so unbelievable. If we don't leave here today thinking that my Jesus is bigger and better than I ever could imagine, I've missed most of what you're telling us here in this chapter, I think, because it is so awesome. So Lord, it is not new to any of us, I don't think. I think we all know what's in your word, but we need to be reminded. And so help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I study and read through stuff and all, I always think how blessed it is to be in his word, but how inadequate we are, you know? We just are not adequate to do anything. But I remembered Peter's verse in 2 Peter 1:12, and this is just kind of expresses my heart to you a little bit. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So I don't think you will learn maybe anything new today. I hope that I never give you the impression that I'm trying to make something novel that you haven't heard before, so it'll be entertaining to you, because I'm not here to entertain you. Can't entertain you anyway. But I do hope that as this comes across, and every study comes across, it's not that I know more than you do, because I don't. I don't know. Most of you probably know a lot more about the Bible than I do. But he does make things clear that a child could understand it. And those are the things we have trouble with. And those things we want to speculate on, well, what does that really mean that is really told us? We could argue on that all day, but it's not important. If it's important, he'll tell us what we need to know. So what our problem is, we don't do what he tells us, every one of us. We're not obedient. And obedience is part and parcel of the whole thing, right? Why do we study unless we're going to do it? Oh, that was a nice study. Oh, I really enjoyed that. Well, I don't know if it's right to enjoy a study or not. Maybe it is. But I think we need to respond to the conviction that we get from the Holy Spirit. And something should be changed as we leave here today compared to when we came. Or in a sense, we've kind of wasted the hour, right? But there is so much in here that if I just would stop talking and get to the study, it would go a lot better, right? I want to just sing with you a little worship song that I don't think we've ever sung here at Calvary, but I like the words of it, and they kept going through my mind as I was studying this last week, because it's all about Jesus, and the words are on the top right column, page 1. Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From the beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus, Jesus. And the second verse, that's repeated then. The second verse, Jesus at the center of my life. And then there's a little interlude there, from my heart to the heavens, Jesus be the center, it's all about you, it's all about you. And then the third verse, Jesus at the center of your church. Jesus at the center of your church. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess you, Jesus, Lord Jesus. So it's Jesus, 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 right? So again, as I said earlier, I think, how big is your Jesus? And I hope today that as we see what the scripture says about his preeminence, that we get even a more appreciation of just how much he's done for us. So let's sing along. You can just look at these words. You're probably not familiar with the tune. Maybe you are, I don't know. But it's not too hard to pick up. Jesus at the center of it all.
Center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, Lord of Jesus. Jesus, the center of my life. Jesus at the center of my life. Jesus at the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you.
Amen. Is he the center of your life? Is he the center of it all? Is he the center of your church? Well, as we look at this little epistle to Colossians, we recognize a number of things. Paul is the writer, as verse 1 begins with Paul. And in those days, the order in a scroll would be the writer's name would always be first, normally, because we write, typically sign a letter, but you can look to the second or third page or first page or wherever it is pretty easily and see who it's from. But in a scroll, you'd have to unroll the whole thing at the end to start, you know, which didn't make sense. So they would put the name up front, and then they would write to whom it is, and usually a little introduction of some kind, and then on into the message. And so that's what we have here in this epistle. And we see that Paul had been in Ephesus, this little town of Colossae, which was totally destroyed by an earthquake about a year and a half, it's believed, after this was written. Never really was rebuilt. You go there today, there's nothing even to see. But it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So the pastor probably is this fellow Epaphras, and he probably was taught by Paul, maybe in the school of Tyrannus or when Paul was in Ephesus and established that church. And so now Paul is in prison, but he gets a report back from Epaphras on how things are going, and there's problems, as there were in all of the churches, as there's been in every time we have something by Paul, where they're hounded by the false teachers, right? The false teachers come in. And that's just the way it has always been since the church began. You have the beautiful truth, you have the beautiful move of the Spirit, you have the beautiful being born again, and then over time, you drift away. And the Gnostics, in this case, this is a little bit pre-Gnostic. They haven't really identified their belief as Gnosticism yet, but it will come into that belief, and we will have known as that belief. And of course, the first and second epistles of 1st and 2nd John are all about the Gnostics, right? And the Gnostics were the cult group or the false teaching group that said, oh, it is good that you believe in Jesus. It is good that you believe in the Word of God. But if you really want to know the secret things, you got to come to our group. These are just all basic things. And Paul, he says he's an apostle and all. I don't know whether he is or not, but you know, he just keeps it so simple. And our group, we know the secret things. Not that everybody's a believer. I don't know about that, but if you really want to know the Lord, you got to join our group. And then what they did, they believed, they redefined Jesus. Because they didn't believe in their higher intellect, right? We always have the higher intellect. We have the higher intellect today that is always criticizing something, right? And that higher intellect said, you cannot have God and man in the same person. Can't have it. Oh, really? Well, I can't figure it out either. I can see why a smart person would say it can't happen, because it doesn't make sense. It's beyond, we can't explain it, supernatural. So what you really have there, you have Jesus as a man, he's not God, and what he's saying, he's a spiritual man, so there is the spirit side and there is the carnal side, or the fleshly side. And so that was the Gnostics. And to be in the spirit side, you got to go into this higher spiritual experience to get into the spiritual side. And then the Gnostics were in two different groups. One group was, they both believed that the spirit and the flesh were separate. What happened over here didn't matter what happened over here. So the one group said, well, since all flesh is bad, we got to minimize it as much as we can, you know, maybe sleep on a bed of nails and maybe, you know, eat, you know, roots and trees or whatever, bark or whatever it is, and not eat the good foods, because we want to deny ourselves any pleasure from the flesh, right? They were the asceticism group. Then you had the other group over here that said, well, you know, since they're separated, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. As long as you've got the spirit side over here, you're okay. And now you just live like a dog and get into all kinds of sin. It doesn't matter. So that's what was coming into the church. And you would think, well, the church isn't going to go for that. But the church does go for that. We go for that far too often. We know better, but it sounds kind of appealing to my pride. You know, I know the Bible fairly well, but you know, there might be something more than's in the Bible, you know, because this guy over here, he is very smart. And you know, he's got about that many letters behind his name. He's studied under the big guru in India and on this and that and all of this. And he knows things I don't know. I'm sure he does. But you don't want to go there, because it's going to pull you away from what got you to where you are. And we're talking about, well, let's just read this and we'll see what we're talking about, who he is. So we begin, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, we see that Paul does not know this fellowship like he knew the Philippians, because in the Philippian letter, he didn't mention that he was an apostle. He was accepted as an apostle, and he didn't need to be mentioned. But here, he's never been there, and we already get the hint right away in that he is going to establish his apostolic position to be able to address the false teaching that's going on in this church. So he says, an apostle. So what's his credential? What are his references? By the will of God. Hey, he's only got one reference there. Well, if you've got a reference by the will of God, there's no other reference, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, who's with him, maybe the scribe, maybe who wrote this, but anyway, Timothy was his, you know, spiritual son who traveled with him, and here he is with him in prison area. And now here is it's to address to the saints. I think John said nothing wrong with the Catholic Church. He grew up in it. Well, there's believers in the Catholic Church, but they're believers in the Catholic Church in spite of what the church teaches, because the church teaches your salvation is in the church. And then when somebody dies, like Mother Teresa, they get together and they vote on whether that person is going to be a saint or not, right? And so I'm not going to say, you know, that much about that process, but that's not the biblical definition of a saint. The biblical definition of a saint is you are all saints. So St. Judy and St. Mike and St. Bob and St. Barry, St. Paul. He's actually even in, we're talking about him today. Is that you? St. Paul. I like St. Paul. In fact, my old King James used to have the name St. Paul in it. I didn't know I'd ever meet him, but now. So to the saints and faithful brethren. So who are the saints? The saints are the faithful brethren. They're the believers. And we'll see every in today's study, meaning that this is for all the saints. It's not for just the special few who've gone through the Gnostics class and came out of that with good marks. That's the only ones we're really addressing. No, this is every saint. And so it's to you and it's to me as believers as well. But he is addressing this to those who are in Colossae. The typical greeting, grace and peace. And we need to remember this is by the Holy Spirit, because they have to be in that order. What is grace? Some of you, I've even asked you, how are you doing today? And you'll say, better than I deserve. That better than I deserve is a perfect, in a sense, definition of grace, right? We're all better than we deserve, right? So unless you have grace, unless you know grace, unless you believe grace of what he has done for us, we cannot have peace. So you can never put it in the other order. You can't put peace and grace, because it doesn't work. You cannot have peace unless you have that heart and knowledge of it's better for me than I deserve. And what is better for me than I deserve? My relationship and my trust in Christ. So if I am really having that right relationship with Christ, I'm at peace, am I not? No matter what the circumstances are. Now, I grant you, circumstances can get really bad, and maybe even like Peter, we can have a lapse of faith or whatever, but nevertheless, you still have that peace long-term because of what he's done for us. So grace and peace from, of course, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he moves right into giving thanks to God for them. Beautiful way to begin a message. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that thanksgiving is what? Praying how? Once in a while, right? Just, I prayed last year for you, you know, I'm writing again. No, praying always for you. Thankfulness and prayer goes together. You husbands who are thanking the Lord for your wives will find yourself praying for your wives. And also, it works the other way. You find yourself praying for your enemies, you'll find yourself starting to soften and eventually love your enemies, right? That's right. So we see here then, praying always for you, since we heard what? Here's what he's heard from Epaphras about Colossae. First, your faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, faith. Belief, right? Absolutely. They're believers. I heard of your faith in Jesus. Number one. Number two, of your love for all the saints. Part and parcel, isn't it? Once we're saved and we love the Lord, believing the Lord, we are to love one another, right? So here he's heard of their faith in Christ. He's heard of their love for the saints. And thirdly, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, meaning your eternal security. Now, faith, hope, love, do those words ring a bell at all? Okay, so he starts out with faith, love, and hope, and this heavenly hope that you have, which you heard before. Why? Because Epaphras, their pastor, is a solid minister. So they've heard it before. And they've heard it in the word of the whole counsel of God of the truth of the gospel. And I don't know if that's referring to Paul's teaching at Tyrannus, but of course he's been teaching and preaching and saving and planting churches for 25 years in a lot of different places, not just in Ephesus, although he was in Ephesus the longest. So since we heard of this and the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Now that's a big statement. Not quite sure exactly what that means. It's been 32 years now, basically, the gospel's been going out. But in the world, some say that means in all of Asia, and Asia at that time was not the Orient of India and China and Japan and so forth, but it was really Turkey and the area around the Mediterranean. Others say that probably means the Roman Empire. And it might just be Hebraism, where Paul is referring to, you know, it's gone out every which direction. But he says it's gone out, and it has gone out, and is bringing forth fruit. The word of God always brings forth fruit. It's bringing forth fruit today. Amazing things the Lord is doing today. not everywhere. We don't necessarily have a Jesus revolution in a sense everywhere. But if you want to really look where the amazing things are happening, just look at where Christians are being persecuted. Look where the things are really desperately bad. That's where the people are coming to the Lord. When times are good, they don't think they need the Lord. I got money in the bank. I got food in the pantry. I got my health. I got a stable government. I don't need the Lord. I'm doing fine. Isn't that the way we are?
Yeah.
That's the way the world is. It always has been. But it's being fruitful as it is also, and he's complimenting them now, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. We'll see a lot about truth here because that's the Gnosticism's. They have buzzwords. They have fullness of truth and those kinds of buzzwords that it's only us that you can get that. You can't get that from the Bible. You want the real fullness of truth, you got to come to the secrets that we have, right? False teaching. And now he compliments there, we believe, Pastor Epaphras, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, meaning a fellow servant, he would also be a pastor, he would think, who is a faithful minister, it says here, of Christ on your behalf. So that's where we think he's the pastor there. We call him pastor minister. A prayer that's hard to beat. If you want to pray for me or anybody else, pray this prayer. If you say, well, I don't know really how to pray really a good prayer, just pray this prayer. This is awesome. It consists of about 4 points. So Paul begins, for this reason, and what is that reason? Well, it's the fact that he heard of their faith, he heard of their love, he heard of their hope, and he heard that they were being fruitful. For all of these above reasons, it says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So he's heard they're strong believers, so you would might think, well, I don't need to pray for them, they're believers, right? Let's pray for the lost. No, we need to pray for the believers too, because they are hammered and hit and hard and we need to pray for one another, right? Because this is a prayer for the believers, primarily anyway. I mean, it fits anybody, but just listen to the prayer now, or you know it, but let's listen to it as the Spirit speaks to us. To ask 4 things here, primarily 4, some people see more than 4. To ask, number one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Is there anything you need more than to know and to be confident and to be doing the will of God? There isn't anything more important than that. Why were you created in the first place? To do his will. I love Revelation 4:11, particularly in the Old King James. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and for thy good pleasure we are and were created. You're created for his pleasure. When are you bringing the Lord pleasure? When you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. So are you fulfilling that purpose? How well are we fulfilling that purpose for which we've been created? But here's the prayer, that you may be filled with the knowledge. Knowledge, gnosko. We have knowledge in here a number of times. That is experience, knowledge by experience. It's knowledge from doing. Those of you who came to study this morning, you had some knowledge by experience of where the class is. You didn't have to ask. You didn't have to look at a map. Experientially, you knew where it was, right? That's maybe a crude example, but it's by knowledge. You've done it before, or through an experience, you have learned that. The knowledge of his will, the Lord's will, in what? In all wisdom. And again, we have a lot of alls in here this morning. Anything to do with the Lord Jesus is all. It's always all, not just for parts or what. He's all good all the time. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. How is your wisdom and spiritual understanding in doing his will? I can use prayer in that. I can use prayer in that every hour of every day, right? To really have wisdom and spiritual understanding, right? Because it's spiritual work that he has for us to do. Not just spiritual work, but he has primarily spiritual work. What is prayer? That's all pretty much spiritual work. So number one, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number two, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. How many of you want to walk worthy of the Lord? Good prayer, isn't it, so far? And what is the mark of walking worthy here in this prayer? Fully pleasing Him. That means doing His will fully. Fully doing His will. Pleasing Him is doing His will. Fully pleasing Him, and then the result, being fruitful in every good work. Are you fruitful in every good work? If you're doing it His way, you will be. If you're doing it your way, you won't be. So how are you fulfilling that fruitfulness? Fruitful in every good work, and then increasing in the experience again of God. Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? And you probably will say, well, I hope so. I come to this class every Tuesday. I haven't gotten much yet, but I'm hoping to get a little bit more. But no, here's his prayer, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Good prayers. That's two. Number three, how about power? How are we going to get power to do that? Because the Gnostics and all other cults, they can tell you a lot of good things. There's a lot of good things in the dogma of some of man's religion. Confucius said a lot of good things, but there's no power to do any of them. And so we need, if we're going to do good things, and we have an idea what we're to do, we need power to do it, right? Amen. And particularly we're talking about spiritual power here. And He enables us. It's not that God tells us in His Word, do this, and says, yeah, no, you're on your own, figure it out. No. So the third thing then is what? Strengthened with all might, and another all in here. Now when you're strengthened with all might from the Lord, there's no other might, right? That's all might. There's no other might out there. Well, you know, if you just took this course over here, you would have more spiritual strength. Just do something else over here apart from the Lord and you'll get more might. No, you won't, because He has all might. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And then the fourth thing, which is tough for me, all patience. How many of you have all patience? Or you're always patient? How many of you have even had trouble with patience today? And today is only 7:30 in the morning. I did pretty today. I didn't have anybody in front of me on the way when I drove in, and there's nobody in the parking lot, and there's nobody in this room when we came in this morning. So you didn't have to wait on anybody, you know. So I've been pretty patient so far, but the day is young. But all patience and then long suffering. Oh, how many of you really enjoy suffering? Nobody enjoys suffering, but we do want to remember what our Jesus, precious Lord Jesus, did in His suffering for us. He did it for joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that came from seeing us saved. And so here, that's the fourth thing. Praying for all patience and long suffering with joy. Long suffering with joy. So again, that's an item that every believer needs prayer for, I think. Patience and long suffering and joy in that process. So those are the four things, just awesome things to pray for. And when you can't think of anything else to do, or when you can think of 100 things to do, think of us. Think of one another, think of me in those prayers in that way, and others that the Lord puts on your heart. Now, in this same prayer, now he moves to a very important thing, and that is giving thanks. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to the Father. Now we start on a whole list here of unbelievable things that it's just so good to be thankful for. Number one, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. Qualified us. In other words, He's made you, He's made me fit for heaven. Can you imagine that qualification process? Totally, totally impossible without Him, but totally done by what He's done for us. So He has qualified us for what? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, if you just stop there, it should blow your mind with a need to be thankful, right? He's taken us, and we'll go on into that, from darkness into light. He's taken us from being lost to being saved forever. So we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And here's what he's done in that process. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered us from the power of darkness. I don't know how many of you in your BC days can remember darkness. I can remember some darkness. But he's delivered us from that. So are you thankful for that? And having delivered us, he's translated us or conveyed us, what, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's taken us from darkness, which is the worst, to the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is the best. Are you thankful for that? Can you even envision what that really means? It's hard to, isn't it? Because it's so awesome. And it doesn't end there. Verse 14. In whom, the Son, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Jesus was sent to reconcile fallen man back to himself. And that includes the redemption. And it's by his blood, the price so hugely paid. It was his own blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, and not just the redemption, but we have what? The forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. That was never available in the old covenant. The old covenant could cover, kofar, could cover the sin, but it, bloods and goats, bulls, but it couldn't take it away. And of course, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And here we have that, the forgiveness of sin. So those are the things he's done for us. He's made us fit for heaven. He's delivered us. And when you think of these things, how could we possibly look anywhere else? Because that isn't available anywhere else. All these things he's done for us is not available anywhere else other than that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And this redemption, if you think of an illustration of that, if you have seen movies or something, like in the old days, they would take slaves and they'd put them up on the block, and then people would come by and buy them, right? Redeem them out of their slavery, pay the price, whatever. Sometimes it was an auction, sometimes there was no bother. You just went up and bought that slave for whatever you wanted to pay for. But Jesus, we're on the block of slavery to sin, right? And he comes and he pays the price with his own blood to redeem us. Isn't that an awesome thing? Just awesome. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Well, who is this Jesus? In verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, we will be given this great description of him, of his preeminence. He is the image of the invisible God. Now you look at that and you go, yeah, I understand that. I've read that, I've heard that, and I've been taught that. I know what that means. But when you kind of think that through a little bit, how can that be? The word invisible, how can you have an image of something invisible? Well, we can't, but he can. Remember in John 14, 9, he's talking to the disciples. Philip says, "You're talking about the Father. How do we know what the Father looks like? Show us the Father." You know, Jesus said, "You've been with me so long and you haven't seen the Father." He says, "You see me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus came to show us the Father. The exact replica, the icon is the Greek word there. The exact image. Another one would be the old example of the signet ring on the property owner, would stamp it into wax, and it would leave an exact imprint of the signet ring. It wasn't the signet ring, but it had an exact replica of that. And this is what Jesus is. He is the exact replica of the Father because he's God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Oh, any Jehovah's Witnesses here? Yeah, he's the firstborn. I know what that means. That means he's the first thing created. Wrong. Read on. Now, this word, prototokos, has two definitions. One definition is firstborn means preeminent one or the one recognized. The other definition is chronologically. Somebody who came first chronologically can be the firstborn. But we see the scriptures over and over where we see the firstborn is not the firstborn physically. Think of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. You remember when Jacob was old and so couldn't see. Joseph brings in the boys and he positions them then so Jacob would put his right hand on Manasseh, who's the firstborn, right? The firstborn would get double blessings of any of the other children. So and you remember, Esau sold his birthright, right? He sold his birthright. But the point on Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Jacob said, Joseph said, "You got it wrong, Dad. You got your hand on the wrong one." And he tried to change it around, and Jacob says, "I know what I'm doing." He's recognizing Ephraim as the firstborn. Later we'll see in the Bible where God says, "Ephraim was my firstborn." The three sons of Noah. Shem is always mentioned first. Why? Is he the oldest? No. He's not the oldest, probably the youngest. But he was the foremost one because through him the Messiah would come. So this means Jesus is the foremost one or the preeminent one in this one because the very next verse defines it and the next verse says, really, notice the prepositions here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. That includes you, it includes me. He can't be a created being and create all things. The creation doesn't create the creation. So he's a creator. By him all things were created. Well, I'm sure that just doesn't include too much, probably just a limited thing, right? Well, it says all things. And listen to these different realms here. In heaven, on earth, invisible or visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things. Anything missing in that list? All things were created now, not only by him, but through him. Through him and then for him. So we have by, through, and for, and the next verse is before. So he is our creator, and he's created everything, everything, everything. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Again, this big all things, all things, all things, all things. Anything you can think of with Jesus, he's the preeminence of all things. He's before all things, and in him all things, again, all things consist. And you know that word consist is really means held together, held together. And one of the best examples there that we hear is the atomic bomb. And you say, atomic bomb, how's that, where does that work? Well, you know what that means. This whole universe is consisted of a molecular structure, right? Everything is built up of atoms. Center of the atom, the molecule, is made up of protons, tightly clustered together. And if you want to cause a bomb the size that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II, you just had to upset the balance of a few protons. And the power that's released causes the atomic explosion. You can also think in terms when you were a kid, maybe, or maybe you're still buying toy magnets, I don't know, but keep them away from your watch, it doesn't help it any. But the magnet, if you put the opposite poles together, they held together. But if you try to put the same poles together, you can't push them together, right? The repelling force. That's the like charges repelling force, which I'm talking about, the protons in the nucleus of an atom. They're pushing apart. They're pushing apart with tremendous force. In fact, it's been said, I don't know, I wasn't able to duplicate this experiment, maybe you can. Take 1 gram, that's 1/453 pounds, because there's 453 grams in a pound. So a gram isn't too much, is it? It takes 453 of them to make a pound. You take 1 gram of protons and you put it on the North Pole, and you take another gram of protons, you put it on the South Pole, 8,000 miles apart. How much force would it take at that distance to bring these two together? 50,000 pounds. Now that's some force, isn't it? And that's just a gram of protons. So when we read in 2 Peter 3, talk about the Big Bang. Any of you had a Big Bang on the 4th of July? They had nothing compared to the Big Bang we're going to see. But the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. I don't know if it's going to be that way or not, but a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Jesus is holding this together. He's holding it together. And today, physicists and the astrophysicists and the particulate physicists, none of them have an answer what is holding the atoms together. They've gone through a bunch of terms. And used to they call them mesons, but you could never find mesons. So then they changed it to quirks or quarks. I can't remember which. And they still can't find anything. So now they call it a super gluon. Super gluon. Now that sounds like, you know, I've had a fair amount of math and a fair amount of science and physics, but I have no idea what a super gluon is, nor does anybody else, as I find out. Maybe it's a byproduct of that gorilla glue I got in the garage. I get that stuff on me, and man, it is like, I can't get it off. It's amazing. But it's the gluons. The gluons are holding these things together. Well, we know if you want to call Jesus Christ a gluon, it's not a very respectful term, but he's the one doing it. In him, all things are held together. But one day he's going to be done with us and done with this world. And it's going to go boom, boom. But then the new heavens, the new Jerusalem will come, and that's where we'll eventually be, right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In him all things consist. Now, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's the bride that we're part of. Notice how many heads are in the church? One. How many branches are they are trying to go off in different directions? Many, many. But he is the head of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, in this case, it does mean the number one, chronologically and preeminently as well. And you say, well, I thought Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, and how about the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead? And Elisha raised this kid from the dead, and Peter raised somebody from the dead. Dorcas, I think, was raised from the dead. Well, they were raised from the dead, but they all died again. Jesus rose from the dead to live forevermore, the firstborn to live forever. But we all follow him. So he was the first of many to be resurrected. So he's the firstborn in that regard, both chronologically and positionally, from the dead, that what? In all things, again, another all things, he may have the preeminence. In all things. So you can't say, well, there's a couple things I can think of he doesn't have the preeminence in. I mean, you can say that, but it doesn't mean anything other than you haven't read your word very well. But he may have the preeminence. So that's the preeminence of Christ right there in those four verses, as well as, I believe, shown anywhere in the scripture. And now also we get on into the reconciliation, because he came to reconcile fallen man because of sin. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness, in other words, Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are fully equivalent. In him all the fullness should dwell. The Father says, it pleases me that in my Son all the fullness should dwell. If you go on over to next chapter, verse 9, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we read here then that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. We got all things, all things, all things, all things, all the way through the study today. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on heaven or things in earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The reason we have peace, the reason we have hope, the reason I have anything is because of the blood that was shed, the price that was paid. And it was paid, all paid, once, done. Can never be improved, can never be added to. All a man's religion wants to add, don't they? They want to add something. You got to belong to this church. You got to keep these rituals. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, none of that helps your salvation one bit. In fact, it takes away from it because now you're depending on something that you shouldn't be depending on. That's what I have against organized religion. Now, in the seven churches in Revelation, there are overcomers in every one. Even the worst of the worst churches. But not because of the church that they overcame. They overcame in spite of the church. But there's many in that church that are trusting in the wrong things, and they're not going to be with the Lord because they trust in the wrong things. Our security is only in Christ, in that relationship, nothing else. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, we were once enemies, now we are his loved, beloved. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds, what I just kind of said, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. And that includes every one of us. We don't deserve to be his at all. We all were filled with wicked works, but he has now reconciled us because of the price that he paid in the body of his flesh through death. Listen to this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now that just stops me in my tracks. I don't have so much trouble recognizing that for you, in a way, because I don't know you that well. But for me, he sees me as holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Doesn't have anything to do with my sight. That is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, would you leave someone who's done that for you to go after something else that you don't even know anything about, but it sounds intriguing, it sounds exciting, and boy, all my friends are going over there now. I love that. I mean, boy, they're having these experiences that I never found in the Bible. Boy, I'm certainly missing something. I got to get on a plane and go to India right away, you know? Don't fall for it. Here is what got you here, and here is where you want to stay. I'm reminded of Jude 24. Now what? Now to him. Goes something like this, who is able to keep you from falling or to keep you from stumbling and to present to our Majesty Father in all his glory, blameless to God our Savior, who alone has glory and majesty, dominion and power. So we see here then in the body of his flesh, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what our Lord has done for us, among all these other things. That's the result of it. Now, verse 23. What's the first word in verse 23? It's a long word. You may have trouble with it. Two letters, if. And this is if. It's not since. There's a class condition, often translated if, that means since. When Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he said, if you're the Son of God, do this, do that. It meant he wasn't questioning whether he's the Son of God or not, but he was saying, since you are that, do this. But this is not a since. This is an if. It really is an if. All of these things we talked about are yours if you continue. Now, the Calvinists will say, once saved, always saved. And there is that side of it. But why in the world would the Scripture tell us there's an if you continue, unless there's a possibility you don't continue? That was Pastor Chuck's position. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I believe, personally, your salvation is all in your relationship with Jesus Christ and your abiding in him. And when you leave that position, I don't care what you had over here, if you yourself are leaving that position, you're in a very precarious spot. I'll just put it at that. Now, I do fully believe nobody else can take you out of this position. No power or principality or anything can take you out of this position unless you're willing to be taken out of it. But we read in Hebrews, you know, you drift away, and pretty soon the process is, you drift away, first you start to doubt, the Lord, then you start to doubt your salvation, then you finally get to the point where you're coming against the Lord. You go all the way from believing to fighting the Lord, back reversing where you came from in the first place, right? Really. So we want to be careful. And some people say, I don't like that verse. I don't like those if verses in the Bible. Yeah. Well, I happen to like them. I happen to like them for this reason. They're there for a purpose. And they're there to remind me of where am I? Am I getting so familiar with all the blessings of the Lord that I'm just treating them so casually, just so, yeah, I'm saved. Not a big deal. He died, but that was a long time ago, and he already paid the price, so that's all done. And I don't have a relationship with the Lord. I could listen to something else or drift away, and I don't want to do that. How many of you want to drift away from something and someone who has made you fit for heaven, who has redeemed you through his blood? He's taken you from darkness and conveyed you into the light of the saints. He's taken you from the worst to the best. And he's prepared you to be with him forever. And you say, it doesn't mean much to me. I'm going to try something else. I mean, it does. It's insane. But people are doing that all the time, it seems like. So he says here then, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So I've underlined that verse. I hope you, well, I've got pretty much all these underlined. But that's a biggie. And now he's going to talk about his suffering for the gospel a little bit. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. Huh, what does that say? Is there something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? No way. I think what it means, and there's a little bit of conjecture on this if you look at different commentators, here's what I think it means. Paul is saying, I suffered for the gospel. Shipwreck, stone, imprisoned. I suffered, but I'm rejoicing in that. I'm rejoicing in that because I'm closer to the Lord Jesus through that fellowship of suffering. He suffered so much. And my sufferings have filled part of that gap between his affliction and my affliction. My gap is much bigger than that of Paul's because I haven't suffered that much. So there's a huge gap between what Christ has suffered on my behalf and what I've suffered. And Paul is saying that my suffering, in a sense, filled up part of that gap between my affliction and Christ's affliction. That's the way I read it. And he said, I did this for the sake of the body. I did it to get the gospel out to his bride, to his church. And I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. The stewardship says to us all, be faithful to the gospel. So he became a minister, a pastor, a servant, to the stewardship from God, which God gave to him, for you Gentiles to fulfill the word of God. It says for you, but that means Gentiles here because we're going to talk about the mystery in just a second here. Paul was sent to the Gentiles primarily. He also went to the Jews first, but he would always end up primarily with the Gentiles. And he became a minister to the Gentiles because, and he suffered because of this great desire to fulfill the stewardship from the Lord. And what did he fulfill then? And what did he minister? The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to you, his saints, his believers. A mystery like this that's revealed in the new covenant was not previously revealed fully anyway in the old. That's the mystery here. Because the mystery is salvation for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. The mystery here is that God loves both Jews and Gentiles the same. It's the same process of salvation for both. There's no third or fourth or fifth or other way. And this mystery was not really revealed in the Old Testament to this extent. In the Old Testament, way back in the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, it says, and through you, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed, okay? And we've got it half a dozen times or more in the Old Testament where all the nations will be blessed. But we don't have anywhere in the Old Testament that every believer, Jew and Gentile alike, will be filled with the Spirit. That's a New Testament. Day of Pentecost, New Testament. So that is what he's preaching here. Verse 27, to them, that's the saints from the last verse, has now been revealed to his saints, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That's the glory of Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in all Gentiles and all Jews that believe. That's a new thing that was not available before Christ came as a man to reconcile us back to him. So that's the mystery of the gospel that he's proclaiming. And then verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What word in that verse is given three times? Every. The Gnostics said no. And even some others' beliefs are, well, it's not for everybody. It's just for the select few. In a sense, that's right. It is for the select few that believe, but everybody can believe. There's no prohibition against believing. So people say, well, I don't like Christianity. It's too exclusive. You can't believe in anything but one thing. That's true, but it is the least exclusive of anything because everybody is open. Everybody's welcome. There's no exclusion at all. So it says, him we preach, warning. Now again, you know, the Seeker Friendly Church says, well, we don't want to warn people about sin and the blood. Oh, they won't come back. Oh, we got. Well, you're laughing, but that's about half, three quarters of the church is these days. Well, Paul didn't get that word, because here he's warning us that every man teaching and every man in all wisdom, that we may present what? Every man perfect. His desire is that every believer will come matured, fully ripened, is that word perfect? Ripe in the Spirit, mature in the Spirit, fully matured in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he's going to continue to the end. The Lord is working mightily through him, not because of him, but because of the Lord, and he's giving the Lord all the glory. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you of your awesomeness, and we can hardly breathe when we think of what all you've done for us and are doing for us and have promised to keep us to the end. Oh, Lord, we want to finish well, and help us to tell somebody, show somebody somewhere today and every day about you and your great love for them. And we thank you and we praise you. I thank you for each one here today, that you would bless them. Bless them, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.